Not only will we be here tonight, but you're going to have to put up with me for the next two Sundays as well. And we thought during these six meetings that we'll be having with you here at Tenafly in the will of our Lord that we might consider with you some thoughts from the Old Testament book of Malachi. And will you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 1. And if you have trouble finding it, turn to Matthew and go back one book, and you'll be right there. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1. And we'll just read together this morning the first five verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas, Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. May the Lord bless to us the reading of these few verses of his word. Within the pages of this book of Malachi, there are six questions the children of Israel asked, all of which begin with the word wherein. And during these six times that we're going to be together, we'd like to consider with you those six questions. We'll not necessarily take them in the sequence that they're found in the scriptures, because some are more appropriate for one meeting than the other, but during these three Sundays and these six meetings, we would like to consider these six questions with you. And if you'd like to know where they're all found, the first one is found in verse 2 of chapter 1, and we just read that together. Wherein hast thou loved us? In verse 6, we find the question, wherein have we despised thy name? In verse 7, still in chapter 1, wherein have we polluted thee? And then over in chapter 2, verse 17, wherein have we wearied him? In verse 7 of chapter 3, wherein shall we return? And verse 8 of chapter 3, wherein have we robbed thee? And these are the six questions that we'd like to consider with you during these six meetings together. There's one other question found in the book, in verse 13 of chapter 3, and we might just include it as we go along. It doesn't start with the word wherein, it starts with the word what, but I guess we could use wherein just as well. Verse 13, as I mentioned, chapter 3, what have we spoken so much against thee? So there are actually seven questions asked in this book. Now, just for a little background, the book of Malachi contains a graphic picture of the conditions that existed among the children of Israel during the closing period of Old Testament history. And it also points out the great reforms that were needed among the people because of their sin and their disobedience and their rebellion to prepare the way for the Messiah, who is coming and who they believed was coming. The exact date of the prophecy isn't really known to us. It's estimated by Bible scholars that it's probably somewhere between 450 and 400 B.C. But in Malachi's time, the Jews had been home from captivity for about 100 years. The temple had been rebuilt. Worship had been restored. But as time went on, the people began to backslide. They began to neglect the things of God. They intermarried with their idolatrous neighbors. The priests became lax in the offerings. The sacrifices were inferior. And as a result of all of this, sin very quickly crept into the camp. And in today's vernacular, the people were bogged down by their sin. And as a result of that, as is so often true, they became discouraged. And this book of Malachi points out to us a very vivid contrast. For first of all, he paints the picture of the sins of a dishonest, an ungrateful, a disobedient, a rebellious people. But then in the latter pages of his book, he paints the picture for us of the glorious promises that apply to Israel and that someday will be fulfilled. Now we recognize that as we consider this book of Malachi, that some consider it a very difficult book. And it is true that there are many complex aspects to it. And some of the subjects that are brought before us in the book of Malachi by the Holy Spirit of God are difficult to understand. But during this time that we're going to be together, we'd like to consider with you some of the important lessons that we can learn from this book, which are not as complex and which are not difficult to understand. And although they were written to Israel these many hundreds of years ago, nevertheless are as contemporary in their application to the Lord's people today as they were to the children of Israel in those past days. And there's one thing that we must always keep in mind, and that is that all Scripture, and I would underline that word all over and over again, all Scripture, not just some of it, not part of it, but all of it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and with the specific purpose, as pointed out in the Word of God, that the man of God may be perfect or may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And I think sometimes we make a mistake because we tend to pass over those portions of Scripture that seem to be a little difficult to us, and perhaps we don't have a full comprehension of them or of the truths that they're bringing to us, and we stick to the same ones all the time because they're simple and we understand them. And I feel that we lose a great blessing by doing that. For there are lessons for us to learn from every passage of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit of God has placed them in this wonderful book for us for that purpose, that we might grow and be more perfect, be more mature in the things of God. The name Malachi means my messenger. And as we consider some of the thoughts brought before us in this book during these next six meetings together, we should keep in mind that the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is bringing to us a message from God himself. After all, that's the purpose of Scripture, is it not? That we might know the mind of God, that we might know the will of God, and that we might apply to ourselves those things that God has for us as he has recorded them for us by his Holy Spirit through men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God for our edification, our instruction, and our correction. And so we should be willing to apply the things that we find in the Word of God to ourselves because they're there for that purpose. That's why God has placed them there and given us this wonderful book. But too often we're not willing to do that, isn't it so? Too often we read and study the Word of God and we find a truth brought before us, but because we don't happen to like it or it doesn't just suit our purposes, we lay it aside and sometimes even say, that's not really for me. We've said before, but it bears repeating, that one of the problems that we have as Christians is that we try to make the Word of God conform to our lives instead of making our lives conform to the Word of God. And hopefully over these next 6 weeks, we may be able to change that attitude if it is one that we have ourselves. Now, as we read these opening verses of this book of Malachi, we note that it begins with a marvelous, wonderful message from God to His people. What does God say? God says, I have loved you. I have loved you, saith Jehovah. And as I read those words, I think to myself that if the psalmist were writing those words, he'd probably put another word right after there. What would it be? Sure, I think so. If the psalmist were writing those words, he'd put the word Selah there. I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Think of that. Think of that. God the Father, an almighty God, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, looking down upon a sinful people, people who had rebelled against Him at every hand, people who were disobedient, people who were not pleasing Him, who were following their own will rather than God's will, and God looks down upon these people and He says, I have loved you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it marvelous? I have loved you, saith Jehovah. You know, the continuous manifestation of the love of God for His people Israel was not really appreciated by them. And instead of becoming better as the Jewish age went along, instead of improving, it really deteriorated to the low level that we have brought before us in this book. In spite of all that God had done for them, in spite of the love that He had constantly poured out upon them so freely, the children of Israel continued to murmur, they continued to complain, they continued to be disobedient to the Word of God. And as the Old Testament comes to a close in the pages of this book of Malachi, we have brought before us once again by the Holy Spirit of God the failure, the apostasy, the sin, the immorality, the disobedience of these who were chosen of God for a specific purpose. And yet in their rebellion and in their rejection of God, in their rejection of His love and His grace and His mercy, they found themselves mired down in sin. What a terrible picture. What a terrible condition. But in contrast to all of this, in contrast to this dark background of sin and disobedience and immorality and unbelief, the bright rays of the Word of God shine forth in tenderness and compassion, and God looks down upon His people, and He says to them, I love you. I love you. An eternal, infinite, righteous God expressing His love for a sinful people. You know, the children of Israel were created for a purpose. They were to bring glory to the name of the Lord. But instead of bringing glory to the name of the Lord, they had fallen. They had turned their back upon Him. And they were in the deepest depths of despair and degradation and disobedience. But in spite of their sin, in spite of their unbelief, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their immorality, in spite of their idolatry, God looks down upon them and He says, I love you. I love you. But notice the reaction of the people to that expression of love. Did they react warmly? Did they return that expression of love with an expression of their own, of appreciation, of gratitude? Did they in turn look to the Lord and said, "Thank you, Lord, and we love you too"? No, they didn't. Instead, they turned to the Lord and they raised the question to God and they said, "Wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us?" And can't you just hear the cynical, sarcastic inflection in their voices as they literally shake their fist in the face of Jehovah, who has looked down upon them in spite of their condition and has said to them, "I love you," and they look into his face and shake their fist into his face and say, "Lord, when have you ever loved us? What have you ever done for us? Show us where you have loved us. Wherein hast thou loved us?" What a terrible situation. The love of God for his people Israel is written on every page of their history, without exception. Without exception. Time after time, they had turned their back upon God. And time after time, God manifested his great and wondrous love to them. Though they were disobedient to his commands, though they defied him, though their lives were characterized by sin and corruption, which God despises, yet he manifested his love to them in so many ways. In manifold, marvelous ways, God poured out his love upon his people, often in miraculous ways as well. And yet, by the question that they asked him, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" it's evident that they really didn't believe that God loved them. Imagine that. In spite of all that he had done, in spite of the many, many times that he had poured out his love so graciously upon them, they really didn't believe that God loved them. If I had known what our sister Barrett was going to sing this morning, I would have asked her to change one word in that hymn that she sang. It would have fit in very well. It still does, but it may have fit in just a little better instead of "What grace this is." I was almost tempted to get up and ask her to do it on the third verse. Instead of "What grace this is, what love this is." Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful is the love of God. And yet the people of Israel looked up into his face and questioned that love. We go back into the pages of Jewish history and we read of the many occasions when God manifested his love for his people. We mentioned that God had a purpose for Israel, to bring glory to his name. We find that in the ninth chapter of Exodus in verses 5 and 6. And this is what it says there. It says, God speaking to Israel says, "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is the purpose for which God created the children of Israel. They held a royal position. They held a sacred position. It was a position of holy character. And God looked upon them and was to make them a jewel among jewels. A unique, wonderful position for this people. Is not this in itself an evidence of God's love for them? God promised them a land. He promised them an earthly heritage. He promised them a land which is to be theirs for an everlasting possession, not just temporary, but for an everlasting possession. He delivered them from bondage. He delivered them from persecution in Egypt. By the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, he saved them from the hands of their pursuing enemy, and then he provided a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night, that they might be guided by him and that they might be conscious of his presence with them every moment of the day, every moment of the night. He was there with them, directing them, leading them, guiding them, and he wanted them to know it. He wanted them to have a consciousness of that. He gave them water from the rock when they were thirsty. He gave them manna from heaven when they were hungry. He gave them victory after victory after victory over their enemies in spite of the tremendous odds that were against them. They won the battles because God was on their side, and it was only when they turned from God that he permitted them to be defeated occasionally. And yet they cry unto the Lord, "Wherein hast thou loved us? Love me. Show us where you've loved us, God. We don't really believe that you love us at all." Think of that. Not only that, but Israel was a privileged people. They were trusted with the oracles of God. God revealed himself to them at Sinai, and he committed the law unto them. That which was revealed previously in the traditional knowledge of God and which the nations had so perverted was confirmed by God and set down in tables of stone and given to Israel. What a privilege! What a manifestation of the love of God! And yet they cried, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" From Israel came the line of prophets. Those men by whom God continued to reveal his heart and mind and to make known his will and his purposes to Israel and to the other nations, they came from Israel. God gave them the glory of his presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. He made covenants with them, wonderful, everlasting promises from God himself to his people, promises that never could be broken because of who he is. And they were wonderful, and many of them still exist today. Promises which will provide benefit after benefit after benefit to the nation. And they look up into his face and cry, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" In spite of all of this, and much more that we haven't even mentioned this morning, in spite of these great and marvelous manifestations of the love of God to his people, Israel, they look into his face and cry, "Wherein hast thou loved us, Lord?" How ungrateful they were. How unappreciative of the love and grace and mercy of God and of the blessings he so wondrously poured out upon them continually. And we look at the situation and we say, "How could this be? How could anyone do that? How could the people of Israel have that attitude? How could they question God's love in spite of all that he had done for them? How could they do that?" But you know, my dear friend, it's really no different today. It's no different today than it was in the day of Israel. The sinful conditions that existed back in those days, hundreds of years ago, still exist all around us today. The attitudes of the Jews in Malachi's day, unfortunately, are still the attitudes of many today, not only in so-called nominal Christendom, but unfortunately also among the household of faith. And today men are looking into the face of God and they're raising the same question to God and they're saying, "Wherein hast thou loved us? Show us where you've loved us. Give us a manifestation of thy love. Tell us where you've loved us." And it's just as sad a picture today as it was back 450 B.C. or whenever it was that this book was written. Perhaps that shouldn't be a surprise to us because the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that these conditions will exist in the last days before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's still a terrible picture. These are the conditions that exist, and as much as folks don't like to hear it and don't like to be told it and even deny it, I say to you again that the same conditions exist around us today that existed in the day of Malachi. Have you ever heard anyone question God's love? Sometimes it's done in a very subtle way. It isn't always, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" But have you ever heard anyone ask, "Why did God permit that to happen to me? Doesn't God love me? Why does God permit war? Why does God permit disease? Why does God permit death? Why does God permit illness? Why did God let that happen in my life?" And the Lord sits in heaven and he gets all the blame for all of these things that are caused not by himself, but by the sin of man. I'm sure you've heard these questions. And when we put them all together, they can be translated into the same question that the Israelites asked in Malachi's day. "Wherein hast thou loved us? Show us thy love. Tell us where you've loved us. If you permit all these things to happen in my life, you don't really love me, Lord." That's really what we're saying. Man refuses to believe that all of these things were not caused by God, but they were caused by man himself and by the sin that is so deeply entrenched in his nature and in his heart. Let me tell you something this morning, my dear friend. God does love you. And he manifests that love to you in many wonderful ways. All that you have was given to you by God, as much as it is or as little as it is. Nevertheless, it was given to you by God. The very clothes that you have on your back this morning were given to you by God. The home in which you live, whether it's a mansion on the hilltop or the tiniest apartment in the worst section of town, nevertheless was given you by God. The food that you eat, all of the practical things of life that you have are manifestations of the love of God for you. And the sunshine that we see outside this morning and the rain and all of the beauty of nature was given to us by God. It's a manifestation of his love. Everything that we have, our family, our friends, this building, they were all given to us by God. Because God hates us. Because God loves us. And these are the practical ways in which he manifests his love to you and to me. And may God help us to be more appreciative of the things that he has given to us, the things that we so take for granted day after day after day, as though God didn't even have a hand in them. And we're all guilty of that. But aside from these practical things, there's something that God has given to us that is more important than anything else. God, in his great and wonderful love to you, gave his Son to go to Calvary's cross and to be crucified, to shed his precious blood and to die. But even more than that, as he hung upon that cross, God, in those dark hours that he caused to be brought upon that scene, judged his own beloved Son. And there, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin, that we might have eternal life, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might enjoy and know and have a wonderful place in glory that even today is being prepared for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is holy and without sin. There was no sin in him. He could do no sin. And yet there on Calvary's cross at the hand of God the Father, he who knew no sin was made sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if that isn't a manifestation of the great and wonderful and marvelous love of God to you and to me, I don't know what it is. Think of it. God looks down upon us in our sinful condition, even this morning, and he says to us, do you want eternal life? It's yours for the asking. Because I loved you so much that I gave my son to die for you on the cross. And you can have eternal life this morning if you'll put your faith in my son. That's the message from God to you this morning. That's the manifestation of the love of God. And what will you do with that? Will you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Will you come to the cross this morning and bow down before the Son of God and trust him as your own? Will you by faith believe that he died there for you, that he shed his blood there for you, that he paid the penalty for your sin? Will you by faith trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior this morning and have eternal life? Or will you walk out the doors of this chapel today still rejecting him, refusing to trust him, continuing to race headlong into a lost eternity? And if you do that, what you are really doing is shaking your fist in the face of God and raising the question to God, saying, wherein hast thou loved me? If you refuse Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of the love of God for you, that's what you're doing to the Lord this morning. You're questioning his love. You're denying his love. And you're raising the question, wherein hast thou loved me? Oh, if you're here without Christ, will you avail yourself today of the love of God that is manifested in the person of his Son? Will you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning?